Let us now turn to God's word for our instruction. We turn to the epistle to the Ephesians and the chapter 4. Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the epistle to the Ephesians and the 4th chapter, reading from the verse 1 through to the verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear the word of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to grant his own blessing to that public reading of his holy, infallible, inerrant, and precious word. And may he grant the enabling to minister his word to the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our very needful, poor, and never dying soul. Congregation, turning your attention once again to the words which I read to you in your hearing there from the epistle to the Ephesians and the 4th chapter, having read those first 16 verses together. We have read them several times in our studies as we have been studying of recent in chapter 4 of the epistle to the Ephesians. And this evening, with the Lord's guidance and gracious enabling, we continue to minister through this word, arriving in the verse 7 this evening, but I read the verse 7 and the verse 8. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, in order to, again, understand these verses, we must put them in their proper context as we find them. And let's just think for a moment what Paul, by the Spirit of God, has been telling us, what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, going back to the chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, has shown the Ephesian Christians, and he has shown us, I trust, by the Spirit of God, what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has done for us as he has planned our salvation in all eternity past, loved with a Father's love, that we as sinners may inherit eternal life through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, we have seen the election according to God's grace given to those who he has loved with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness has he drawn us. And this has all been to the praise, Ephesians 1, the verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We have been made to be accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is because Christ has died for our sins and has come to earn in this sin-stricken world a righteousness for us, that we may be accepted in the Beloved, having wiped away the handwriting that was against us, the law which we had broken, but then fulfilling the law for us to give us a righteousness. And thus we have redemption through his blood, even as we read, therefore, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then in chapter 2, we were reminded how we were quickened by the Holy Spirit. The Father has loved us, the Son has died for us, but then there came a time when we were quickened. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And God in time came to make us to know how we have been so eternally and signally loved by Jesus Christ and by God the Father and by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has begun to be our teacher, not only quickened us, convicted us of our sin, and shown us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and reminded us of judgment to come, but we are sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. He has come to live and to abide in our hearts. But also he has reminded us in chapter 2 that now we are joined into the family of God with both Jews and Gentiles. We being Gentiles are now joined, as he describes, as one man in Christ Jesus. God has broken down the middle wall of partition. There is no need for the Old Testament tabernacle. There is no such thing as a court for the Gentiles and the Jews. He has made one, brought them together in the body of his dear Son. And now we are being fitly framed together as a building. He describes God's people, God's church, as a building being fitly framed together. God is a God of order, and he's ordering his church. In chapter 3, remember, he tells the dear Christians, the Ephesians there, and no doubt not only the Ephesians, but he prays for all Christians. He bows his knees before God the Father in heaven and gives thanks for all this grace that has come. The verse 14 of the chapter 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And why does he do this? Well, so that they may know more and more just how much God loves them. How God, his love is unchanging. The problem with us is our love blows hot and cold, doesn't it? We don't live as close to God as we ought, but his prayer is that Christ might dwell in them by faith. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be made known to them more and more, that they might experience his love and the leading of his Holy Spirit, and that they might see changes in their hearts. I gave you the analogy of somebody coming to take residence in a new home. There's been nobody living there, and there is only weeds. But now there is a resident there. All the weeds are being plucked up. The weeds of sin are being removed. There is an inward change in the heart. While the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Christ is living in our hearts by faith. He prays that Christ may dwell and reign in their hearts. Well, sin remains. It doesn't reign in the heart, does it? As Christians, we by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, and that we might know, as he says there toward the end of chapter 3, that we might know more and more what is the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, that we might experience it more, that we might experience those changing effects of the Holy Spirit of God's grace operating in us. I'm reminded of Psalm 30 in the verse 5, in his favor is life. That is to walk as we walk with God's sweet approval and blessing in our lives, to truly know life. For the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ. This is life. To know Christ in my heart, to know peace and contentment in my life. This is real life, knowing Christ in me, the hope of glory. This is what he desires, not only for himself, but every true Christian. Not only to know more and more how much we have been loved and are loved, but that we might know the cleansing love of God in our hearts, cleaning up, walking closely with God, knowing his sweet approval day by day, and walking in peace and contentment with our God. To know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, this is a blessing, isn't it? We're not sufficient for this. We can't do it on our own. This is why he says in the verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. There's the key, isn't it? The power of God in us. That power that quickened us is still operational in our hearts. And thanks be to God, he that has begun a good work in us will see it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. God is perfecting his people. And so in the chapter 4, he began to exhort us to walk worthy of this vocation, of this calling, to live commensurate lives to this calling, to live lives in such a way that shows that you love and you esteem the God of heaven and earth that has called you. You and I, who are so unworthy, we who were down that broad road to destruction, we who were not headed for heaven, but we who were headed for hell, God quickened us and put us on the road to heaven. We were children of wrath, but now we're children of mercy. Children of wrath we were, this is what he tells us. We were by nature children of wrath, but now, because of grace, God has shown mercy. Children headed for hell, but now called to heaven. And we should walk worthy of that calling. We have seen, as we began that chapter, the quality of our walk. It is to be a worthy walk, a weighty walk. It is a high calling. It is a high standard of living. The Christian life is a high standard. I'm not talking economically, I'm not talking financially, but it's spiritual living. Putting to death sin, living to Christ. And then we've seen the heart attitude of this walk, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, realizing that we are great sinners, although we're saved. We're great sinners, and we are to make no provision for the flesh. And then to what purpose is it? Now we're in the body. Well, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keeping the unity, we said, and we've said several times already, that we don't, as Christians, try to make unity. Unity is already there if we're saved, if we're taught by the Spirit of God. And we see in the subsequent verses 4 and 5 and 6, seven essentials for unity. This unity is not manufactured. It's based on certain truths, unshakable truths of God's Word. We see them. Let's just recap. One body. The church is one body, not made up of several bodies. It's made of one people, both Jew and Gentile, now together in the church of Jesus Christ. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit who has quickened us, and he does not confound us. He doesn't confuse the church. He is the author of this word, and he leads us in truth. And he gives the gifts and the graces of his Spirit. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, and so on. Those nine graces or fruits of the Spirit. One hope. We all have the one hope, the hope of our calling. We've all been called by grace. We've all received a merciful call, haven't we? And we're not saved by our merits, by our good works. These are the things that make for unity in the church. One Lord. We don't worship Lord Pleasure. We don't worship the Lord or the God of this world. We're not Lord of our lives, but we have one Lord Jesus. And He is Lord of all. He is to be Lord of our lives. If we say we're a Christian and Christ is not enthroned upon our hearts, we're not a Christian. That is what makes for unity in the church. He died for them that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him that loved them and gave Himself for them. Oh, dear friends, this is why He died. One faith, we're saved by faith alone, by grace through faith. There's no other faith. One faith. As I mentioned last week, Prince Charles says he will be the defender of faith. Faith general. But there is one faith. One faith. One baptism. Credo baptism. Believe and be baptized. That's it. Baptism is a picture of us dying and living with Christ. Romans 6. A newness of life. One God and Father. Notice there. Who was above all and through all and in you all. And this was the staggering thing. How is God the Father in me? Well, by His Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding eternally from Father and Son. Romans 8:9, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His. But it is the Spirit of Father and Son. The Father who is in us, who saved us, who is sanctifying us by His Spirit, who's uniting us together as His children by these seven essential ones that make for oneness in the Church of Jesus Christ. There can be no oneness without these essential ones. Now, I'm sure that there are others, but these really are the essentials to Christian unity. So this evening, without any further ado, we come to the verse 7, the verse 8. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now Paul, what he is going to do is he's going to show us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, when he shed his blood, when he died and was victorious there on the cross and cried, Tetelestai, he led captivity captive. We who were captive to sin, we who were slaves of sin, we who were still unpurchased, we needed to be purchased. There was a purchase there at the cross at Calvary. He took the spoils. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, these are peculiar gifts to the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of them now having already passed, such as apostles and prophets, no more needed. These are the foundation of the church, as we'll see. But there are others, evangelists, pastors and teachers. But to what end are these gifts given? Well, the reason is found, notice, in the verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the reason Christ, when he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. Now, this is a reference, if you turn just quickly to Psalm 68. It's a prophetical psalm looking to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer and he would die for his people, that he would lead those who were captive. Remember, we were in Adam, and this is because of the temptation which Satan brought into this world, and we fell in Adam, and thus, under the prince of the power of the air, under sin, and the law was against us, which we had broken. Verse 18 of Psalm 68, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive, Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. You see, that's the reason. The Lord might dwell amongst his people. That God's people might truly be fed. Now notice, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Now you see, very often we take that verse to verse 19 and we can apply it generally, can't we, to the benefits which the Lord gives us. But here the context we notice immediately is the gifts which God gives to those in his church to bless us with. Spiritual benefits. Ultimately, that's the sense. This has to do, of course, as I said, with the sufferings of Christ. When he led captivity captive. That is, and Paul goes on to explain the meaning of this here, because he goes on to teach about his ascending and his descending, what that means. Well, when he died, he went to the grave, and then he ascended. We read in these verses here, we'll pick them up now, he ascended up into heaven, having conquered sin and death for his people. He went up on high to give gifts unto certain men for the edifying, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry. And so Christ has set the captives free. Let me show you from Zechariah 9 and the verse 11. Zechariah 9 and the verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. See, because of the blood of Christ that was shed for us at Calvary, he has taken us out not only of the pit of sin, but that eternal pit of hell. And to my unbelieving friends, there is no water in that place. There's no rest. It's an awful place. But Christ, whom the Son sets free, is free indeed. And he did this by the blood of his covenant. And so when he died on the cross and rose again, ascended, he gave supernatural gifts. Yes, supernatural gifts to men in his church. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That is for the maturing. It's not that we're going to be made perfect here on earth. It's so that we might be perfected on in the faith, for the work of the ministry. Now, there is an order here, and we'll think on this just for a moment, for the perfecting of the saints, as we mature on in the faith. Some see this as a three-tier thing. Well, really, the first is essential. There's order here. For the perfecting of the saints, we come to maturity. And one thing you'll notice about these five particular offices is that they're all teaching offices. We have the apostles and the prophets. And the apostles and the prophets worked alongside each other so that we have the complete canon of Scripture. And then the evangelists, churches were set up and established. And what you have in common with all five of these, including pastors and teachers, is that they all are offices which teach the Word of God. So whether in the New Testament or now, the canon being complete. So the first there for the perfecting of the saints. We certainly not ever be perfected in our understanding unless we have been taught to write. And to what end? For the work of the ministry. The ministry is to be done by various people in the church. There are various aspects of ministry within the church. And the pastor's responsibility is to teach the Word of God so that God's people will be effective in the work of ministry, that they will be equipped for that. And for the edifying of the body of Christ, the body is edified as God's people are fed and that they're engaged in the work of the ministry and that the body might be edified, strengthened. Now notice Paul asks a question in the verse 9. We're coming back to the verse 9 and he gives an answer. It's rhetorical. Now that he ascended, this is when he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, firstly, let's say When he writes here the lower parts of the earth, this does not mean hell. It does not mean that Christ went to hell as some teach. He didn't ascend to hell one day, let alone 3 days. Remember, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." There's no scriptural support to suggest that Christ went to hell. Why do I say this? Well, the penalty for our sin was paid for on the cross. Remember, he cried to Tetelestai, "It is finished." His sufferings, his death, his atonement. And then he said to the Father, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Luke 23:46. He commended his spirit into the Father's hands. Tetelestai, it's finished. That was his cry. He didn't go to hell. He said to the thief on the cross, the murderer, the insurrectionist, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so when I said he ascended, or rather he descended, went to the grave, he rose on the third day, and then after his period of 40 days here on the earth with his disciples teaching them further, he ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. And we see the marvelous occasion when Peter began to preach in Acts chapter 2. And we see the church being established. These supernatural gifts. Well, you notice in the verse 10, we read, the reason why he gave these gifts, that he might fill all things. What are the all things? Well, he's going to certainly fill heaven, isn't he, with his people. But for now, that he might fill his church with all goodness. Because this is what these gifts will impart. They will impart truth, knowledge, and goodness to the church. Notice again in the verse 13 about this fullness, the fullness of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the fullness. That we might be filled with Christ, that we might be filled with the knowledge of him, that we might be filled with his gifts and his graces that he gives, the gift of his Holy Spirit, the graces of his Holy Spirit, that we might be mature Christians. And so these gifts are essential. These men, firstly the apostles, they are listed there first because remember the Lord personally called them. And here we're thinking about apostles in the New Testament. Of course, there are no apostles in the Old Testament, but then there are prophets in the New Testament as there are prophets in the Old Testament. And the apostles and the prophets worked side by side. And then pastors and teachers, so that we all might reach to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we might be fully mature Christians. Notice the verse 14, so that we be no more longer children, the verse 14. Notice the verse 15, that we may all grow up into him in all things. This is the reason for these offices, for our maturing. So we can see why it's so important for churches to have those that are gifted, to be able to impart these things, to bless the church. Of course, there's no glory to man. We're insufficient for these things, as the Apostle Paul says, but our sufficiency is of God. And we must know that and feel that every time we prepare to preach, and every time we stand up to preach, and every time we're finished preaching, we despair at ourselves. But we pray the Lord will bless his church supernaturally through these gifts and graces. So let's notice some of these offices. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. Now you notice in chapter 2, the verse 19, that these two are listed first, and they're listed first here again because they are foundational to the church. And now it's true in a sense that Old Testament prophets, because we have the Old Testament, don't we, and we have the Scriptures, they're essential. But even so much more, the New Testament prophets because they worked alongside the apostles before the canon of Scripture was complete. Now notice Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation is laid, and we don't lay another foundation, and therefore we don't say that there are needed more apostles. There are 12 apostles only. The foundation is laid, and the building is established on that foundation. So those who say today that they're apostles and prophets, we pay no attention to them, because they're adding to the Scriptures. They cannot and they should never. The plagues mentioned in the Word of God shall come upon them. They that add or subtract to the Word of God, and there are a plethora of people around that do this. If you search the internet, I don't encourage you to do this, but you will find apostles and prophets galore. These are false teachers, and we're warned in the Word of God that many shall arise. There are 12. Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are only 12 apostles. Now, secondly, notice prophets. In Ephesians 3:5, you'll notice that the prophets there are mentioned as well. In which other ages was not made unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there's a clear indication there of New Testament prophets. They, as I said, worked alongside. You have an example in Acts 11 of Agabus meeting with the apostle Paul. Acts 11:28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So obviously he was a true prophet, because his prophecy came true. And then we read, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So it was very helpful, obviously, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And then we see him appear later on in Acts 21, where he speaks concerning the apostle Paul, who is going to be put to death. And Agabus prophesies this in Acts 21, verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And of course, we know these things were fulfilled. And so there were these prophets who worked alongside, and there was a time when we're told that prophecy would be sealed up. In the book of Daniel, we're told that Christ would seal up prophecy, and he did, because the book of the Revelation is written far long after the rest of the New Testament canon of Scripture, and Christ has the last words in approximately 98 AD. Christ sealed up prophecy, sealed up Scripture, so nothing is to be added now to the Bible. These things, of course, written many years before that. We leave off for the other two offices because we do believe now, with the New Testament being fulfilled, the apostles and the prophets are no longer necessary. We are told in 1 Corinthians that prophecy shall cease, and the gift of speaking in tongues, which is known languages, these gifts would cease. And so what is left now? Well, we read the word there, evangelists, some believe. That is an ongoing work. Yes, there is a ministry for evangelism. And Paul says to young Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He was a young pastor, sometimes not always in the same place. Don't know where he ended up, but there were men like Philip, the evangelist, others, as I said, Timothy, who would do the work of an evangelist. But these are all important. But here, pastors and teachers. Now, some put these two together. I'm not going to deliberate on that here this evening. I do see that there is a place for those who are not called particularly to full-time ministry to minister. We have examples of that in the Word of God, and there are many that come and minister at this church who are able men, not full-time in the ministry, but they're very helpful to the ministry of God's Word. And so these are teaching offices, pastors and teachers. Now, the word here, pastor, is also found in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 3:15. If you turn there with me, Jeremiah 3 and the verse 15. I'll read from the verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, or after my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And this continues to be the function of a pastor in the New Testament, one who will feed the flock. When the Lord Jesus Christ reinstates or restores Peter back to his work and says, Peter, lovest thou me? And each time he says, feed my sheep. Well, it's the word bosko. It's to feed. This is the primary work of the pastor, to feed. To feed what? The seed of God's word. In our pastoral work, primarily it is to be engaged with the preaching of the word. If a man doesn't understand the word, how can he lead the people of God in the word? Some people say, well, he's a very good pastor, but he's a very poor preacher. If we don't have an understanding of the word of God, we cannot lead the people of God. So we are to study, as Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved. He says, watch your life and your doctrine. Now we need to watch both. Now there are three words in the Greek that describe the function, the work of a pastor. They are episkopos. We have the word bishop in 1 Timothy 3. He that desires the work of a bishop. It's not what J.C. Ryle thought. Somebody that walks around with a long hat and to be in the Church of England and to be above the vicars and all the rest. Although we have much respect for him, no. The first is episkopos. Epi means over, scope, telescope. We see over, overseers. The other word is the word paimon, and that is to shepherd. And that's what a pastor should do. The other word is presbyterion, or the presbytery, the ones that oversee and preside over. That's the word, preside over. So these three words used to describe the work of the pastor. And then teachers, those who will be able to teach the word of God. This is essential, isn't it? And there's a great need for this. But ultimately, the work, going back to the work of the pastor, is to teach the word of God, to shepherd the souls, to oversee. Now think of the words of Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 17. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, of course, the Lord has given his church pastors. Essential to this for the edifying of the church are those who can teach, pastors. And here's the question as we face this. Many churches pray for pastors, and many are without pastors. Many rush in to a decision to call a pastor, and they don't examine what the man believes, and they repent at leisure. I'm sure you've heard of such cases and their difficulties. It's essential that when a church seeks out a pastor, that it seeks out a pastor with much prayer. So we pray for those churches now looking for a pastor. But when you do receive a pastor, how do you respond to his ministry? Firstly, do you pray for him? And how do you see us? How do you see us? How do you see me as your pastor? Do you see beyond, as it were, my character? I know that my character certainly plays a great important role and responsibility in the work, but how do you see me? Do you see me as one that is sent of God to minister the word of God to you. Now, sometimes you may not readily understand what I have to say, but how do you respond? Maybe to something you quite not agree with? Are you quick to respond in a negative way? Or do you go home, think about what I have to say, study it more rather than dismiss it? Or perhaps, if I'm wrong, or maybe you feel I'm wrong, do you come and see me? It's important that we have a good working relationship on these matters and that we see each other and you see me as that gift which God has given to his church for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the saints. Notice, for the perfecting of the saints. And again, there are going to be some things that I'm going to say to you that you may not understand at first. We read, didn't we, from Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 17. Let's just look at it again. We're reminded there, obey those that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now, granted, when we come as babes in the faith, we're thinking here, certainly this chapter tells us about those who are still childlike in the faith. They need much learning. They need instruction. Are we those who have a teachable spirit? Do we submit to those who rule over us? Oh, we need to pray, don't we, for a submissive, a gentle spirit. Remember how we read it the first as we came to Ephesians chapter 4, how in Ephesians 4, at the beginning, with all lowliness and meekness. This is how we've got to begin, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, etc. There are these essentials, but you notice, following these essentials, immediately we come to the verse 7, but unto every one of us is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, pastors ought to be particularly gifted in these areas and ought to be able to expound these seven truths greatly and elaborate on them and teach them and apply them and furthermore other parts of the Word of God. We may not readily always understand, but don't we need a meek and teachable spirit? We all do. You need to pray for me too. I have enough remaining sin in me to respond the wrong way. So we need to mutually work together so that we all, notice the verse 13, come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Isn't this what we desire ultimately? It's really what we desire. And my desire for you as your pastor is that you will be mature in the faith. This is my desire, my longing for this church and for each and every one of us, that we will all be more mature, that I will be more mature, that you will be more mature, and that the Lord will be pleased to gift other men in this church to teach and to expound his word, that we may all come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Surely this is what we desire, to see Christ in us form more and more. My desire, and I'm sure your desire for me as you look at me as your pastor, is that I would be more Christ-like, and that you would be more Christ-like, and that others would be more Christ-like. The fullness of Christ, isn't this what we desire above all? You notice, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. You see, this is it. Ministry in this church is not just preaching. The ministry in this church is something for the body of Christ. Some see this as to be, well, this is the work of the pastor for the perfecting of the saints. I can't perfect you. It's the word preached. And the word preached is for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so one thing to the next. As we grow in the Word, the Lord will lead us to the various aspects of ministry of our lives. I don't know what they will be, but the Lord will surely by His Spirit unite our hearts and show us what is to be our function in the body of Christ. The more we are perfected in the body, the more we are taught, the more the Lord will show us where we ought to be ministering in the church. And it is all, notice, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is all for the building up of the local church. And so that as each is built up in their most holy faith, the whole church is built up in its most holy faith. You know, the church does not solely depend upon the pastor or those that teach, but it flows out from here. Notice, till we all, verse 13, come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto that measure of the fullness of Christ. That's why He led captivity captive, as we read, verse 10, that He descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. That's in the church. That's the reason we have been gifted, that the church might be filled with all the goodness of Christ. Now, for the little time that we have, let me just go through those three little analogies, and then we'll conclude. The Greek language is full of analogy. Last time, or time before last, I gave you the first analogy. It's children in a boat. The sail is flapping around. There's nobody at the tiller. Nobody knows how to steer the boat. And there is no direction for the vessel. And everything is confusion. Notice, so that we might come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, God's church is a church of order. You can imagine being tossed about by every wave. But here, the wind of doctrine. Oh, how you need to pray for me, your pastor, that I will teach accurately and clearly so that you are able to hold your way in this world of constant change of doctrine. How we need to know our doctrine, how we need to know the truth, how we need to earnestly contend for the faith. We need to be always ready, don't we, to grab the helm. What if the pastor is taken away? What if something happens? Well, there are those that can continue on the work. So essential, isn't it? The second is, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men. Now, I mentioned last time I spoke on this, the Greek word there, sleight, is the word dice. The Greek language is full of analogy and so descriptive. The dice of men. You can imagine men playing. They throw in the dice, and some know just how to get number 6 turned up or to trick. That's the thought, by the trickery, by the dice of men, literally the dice of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You can imagine some lion or some beast waiting for its prey in the field, and we know that there will be those that may appear as angels of light, but they just try to ensnare the soul. They make merchandise of men's souls. There are so many that preach false doctrine. We don't have to go far to discover this. It's all over the media. It's all over the television. People would call themselves apostles and prophets and evangelists and who fill their churches with 15, 20,000 people and so on. As I mentioned on the Lord's Day, we must never measure truth by the amount of followers. Noah preached for 120 years and he only had 7 people listening to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he finished his ministry after 3 years of doing countless miracles, wonders and signs, there were 120 people in that upper room. Never measure a church by its size. Measure a church by its faithfulness, by its soundness, by its adherence to sound doctrine. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, not well done, good and successful, large church, wealthy church. We want to be faithful to Christ's word. Now, there is an expression that I loathe today. How are you going to grow the church, people speak? We can't grow the church. The Lord giveth the increase. We sow the seed, but the Lord giveth the increase. We labor in vain, we're reminded, unless the Lord build a house. They who labor, labor in vain. Ours is simply to preach the word, to teach the word, to submit to those who are over us, to pray for a meek, submissive, humble spirit, that we might profit from those men who God has gifted. And please pray, you know, while the Lord has gifted, remember what Paul had to say to Timothy. He had to say to Timothy, study to show thyself approved. We don't feel just because God has gifted us, we can just stand up in the pulpit here and not pray and not study. We are called to labor in the word. And Paul, when he writes to others, he says, you are fellow laborers with us. How? Prayer. What I need from this church, above everything else, is your prayer. Your prayer for me, that God might be pleased to use me to minister his word. Yes, humble, feeble me. Not very humble at times, but feeble me for his glory and for your edification, for your building up in your most holy faith, that you might be mature, more and more mature, and filled with the fullness of Christ for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. May the Lord help us in these things and for his sake. Amen.